if not all of you, must have heard me speak before, not once, nor twice, but even more in number than that, perhaps, on the subject of the poor woman of Luke chapter 7. A wonderful act in washing the Lord's feet with her tears, anointing with her precious box of ointment, and the discussion which took place by the Lord of the household, who was a Pharisee named Simon. And the Lord himself, who defended the act of the woman and turned it against the proud man who drew his long garments around him, lest they should be contaminated by close contact with a sinful woman. Now, you've heard me upon this before, and I sought to avoid it in going through Luke's Gospel, but somehow or other my mind has been turned to it this evening, and I think we should speak about this lady again. And if we say something new we haven't said before, that will be all to the good, I've no doubt. And if there are those here who haven't heard us speak on the woman of Luke 7, then maybe this will be of special advantage to you also. With these words of apology and explanation, we will endeavor to get on with the business of the evening. Now, the first point which we have often tried to settle here and in other places, finding ourselves more or less a lone voice crying in a wilderness of theological ignorance. Our first point must always be the identity of this woman. Who was she? We know what she was, but we should like to know whom she was beside. Now, each of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, have a record of this great act that was performed. But the other three Gospels, outside of Luke, put the act of this woman right at the very end of our Lord's ministry. That it took place in the Lord's last week before his passion in Jerusalem, or in the vicinity of Jerusalem anyway. We know from those accounts that the man's name was Simon, as it is here, that he was a Pharisee. We also know from the other three accounts that the woman was Mary of Bethany, the sister of Martha, and the sister of Lazarus, who was raised from the dead. We also know that the Lord said of her act that wherever the gospel was to be preached, this that she had done would be spoken of and recorded for a memorial of her. Now, on account of the sacred character of Mary of Bethany, the theologians and commentators and preachers have been very loath to recognize the woman of Luke 7 as being the same person. For, you see, she was a sinner from the city. She's not named here. And moreover, Luke has brought his account in very early on in the Lord's ministry, namely in the 7th chapter, of his gospel, which contains 24 chapters altogether. So you see, he's brought it right forward to the very beginning, almost, of the gospel. Now, it is for several reasons inconceivable that such an act, as was certainly performed by Mary of Bethany, the week that the Lord was betrayed and brought to his crucifixion, such an act could never have taken place twice. It is such an extraordinary act. It is so absolutely unique that it is unbelievable. It is impossible for us to consider that it should have taken place twice in our Lord's brief ministry by two different persons. And the fact that the Lord said that wherever Mary of Bethany's acts, wherever the gospel was preached, Mary of Bethany's acts would be proclaimed and recorded, as indeed it is recorded and proclaimed, as a memorial to her. But if the same thing took place twice by two different women, it loses its extraordinary character. There is nothing very unique about it. But yet we find there the same alabaster box of ointment, the same weeping over his feet, the washing of his feet with her tears, the letting down of her long tresses from her head, which was an unusual act for a woman in the presence of men in those days, and might even be still. Something was sort of improper or inappropriate about it. And with her hair, wiping her feet in the absence of a towel, anointing him with precious ointments from an alabaster box. All the same features are there. How could it be somebody else than Mary of Bethany? But if it is Mary of Bethany, then Luke gives her character while the others give her name. And therefore Mary of Bethany must at one time have been a sinner. A sinner in a special sense, of course. A woman of the city. A woman of the streets. Seems incredible, doesn't it? And yet Mary of Bethany has been identified from the earliest days of church history with another Mary, Mary Magdalene, out of whom went seven devils. What that means, we scarcely have the boldness to inquire. Her name was Mary. And these two ladies are unidentifiable. Because in the gospel stories, you never find these two important women together. Even in places where they should be together, at the cross and at the resurrection. So much so that commentators have been at pains to invent extraordinary reasons why Mary of Bethany wasn't at the cross, but Mary Magdalene was. That she never went with the other women to the tomb, but Mary Magdalene did. But Mary of Bethany was there, because she was and is Mary Magdalene. Magdala was the city to which she belonged. She's known as Mary of Bethany because her sister Martha lived there. And she had access to the house because she was the sister-in-law of the husband, whose name was Simon, who was a Pharisee. How else did this woman of Luke 7 get into the house if she was a stranger from the city? notorious for the life that she lived. How did she get into the house? Why didn't the servants keep her out? Why didn't Simon order her from the premises as soon as he saw her coming in? Because he couldn't do so. She had the right of access because she was his near relative. That's the only reason why she was tolerated about the place. But was she a sinner, still committing her sins in the streets of the great city? At the time that she came in and washed his feet? No, no. She had been a sinner, but she was no longer a sinner in that sense. When she was delivered, we do not know. But before this event, she had been forgiven. And the Lord says so in the story. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. So her love, which was testified in her act, was the token that she had already been forgiven. As because she had been forgiven, that she showed this love to Christ, this gratitude, this worship, this honor that she paid to him, the greatest honor a woman could pay to a man, to wash his feet with her tears. And so you see, everything points to the fact that this woman is identifiable with Mary of Bethany, who was not the sweet, poetic figure that the artists in paint or in words have sought to draw of her down the ages, and particularly in modern times. Because it is beyond dispute that Mary of Bethany let her hair down anyway. And she wasn't too popular a figure with the disciples who were, the apostles who were there present, neither, because, according to John's account, they were grumbling amongst themselves and saying, the cost of this ointment, it is worth several hundred pence, which is a lot of money in those days, a great deal, it's quite a fortune. It was all that the poor woman possessed, all her life savings, went into one box of ointment. It might have been sold and given to the poor and did a lot more good than simply anointing a preacher's feet with it. Judas Iscariot was one of the leaders then, of them, who carried the bag. And the Lord rebuked them all. He said, the poor you'll always have with you. You'll never discharge your complete obligations to poverty, because it is an enduring condition. And in the ages and ages of poverty, what will 600 pence do? Like the political people today who want to take all the money off the rich and give it, I suppose, to the poor. That's you and me, I suppose. At least I hope I'm going to be included. Someone has pointed out that if all the riches in the banks were withdrawn, claimed by the government and distributed amongst the 55 million people of the British Isles, there'd be about threepence each, and that's about all we'd get, or perhaps a little bit more. That is the fortunes of the few people who are really wealthy. It would all be gone overnight. This money might have been given to the poor. A lot of good it would have done them. It would be gone overnight. The poor, says the Lord, ye have with you always, but me ye have not always. She hath anointed me this day for my burial. Now, they didn't understand that. Maybe Mary didn't either. But in fact, she was preparing the way prophetically, whether she understood her act or not, as anything more than the mere act of gratitude of a sinner whose sins had been forgiven. She was preparing the way for his sacrifice of himself once offered, and that he should go to that sacrifice with his garment smelling of myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces of the gratitude of a woman's soul. The money, if the ointment had been shown and given to the poor, we'd never heard anything at all about it. We wouldn't have heard of this story and what it means to you and to me. So we settle for the fact that these two women are one. We can come to no other conclusion. We admit the difficulties. We haven't exhausted the difficulties, but we think that the laws of evidence point infallibly to the fact that these two women are one. That Mary Magdalene was Mary of Bethany, who was not the sweet poetic figure that she's commonly represented to be. It is quite obvious that if Mary of Bethany was the type who could so let her hair down in public in the presence of men to perform such an act as this, she was neither sweet nor poetic in the sense of artistry, but she was a woman of a wild, untamable spirit who had been tamed and brought to the feet of him who alone could transform her life by a word of forgiveness. If then, at the time of the act, the woman had already been forgiven and delivered from her sins, how is it that the Pharisee should have drawn his flowing robes, his long garments about him, lest he should be touched by her in the passing, as though he should be contaminated by her very presence, whereas this man, who claimed to be Christ, the Son of God, allowed himself to be handled by her? Oh, horrors! Her tears splashing on his feet, her hair down, wiping his feet and drying them. The box of ointment broken and poured upon him. Doesn't he know what this woman was? Even if she isn't what she was, it's enough that she was something which is unmentionable and unforgivable. Other sins, of course. A man might steal. A man might lie. A man might strike in evil temper. A man might hit his wife. Man might be cruel to his children, but oh, he's been forgiven. That's all altered and changed. But no forgiveness for this woman on the human side. No, no. You see, she'd sinned beyond all the boundaries of decency, and therefore she must be made to feel it and to know it to the end of her life that she was unfitted for normal, decent human company, Christian or otherwise. Well, thank God the Savior is different from that. Aren't you glad? The world does not easily forgive or forgive and forget. No, the world likes to take extraordinary sins and roll them under its tongue and preen itself and set itself above that order and forever claim to itself a distinction and immunity from all that kind of thing. And so the poor woman, so long as she's in this world, must be made to bear the mark of shame and disgrace. No matter how long ago she may have gone wrong, no matter how long it has been since she was forgiven and renewed and has ever afterwards lived an exemplary life, the world neither likes forgiveness nor forgetting. And we Christians have got to beware of that too. Now that same spirit is in all of us, every one of us. To forgive and forget, well, we're always very pleased when we've done something. And we know that it has been forgiven and forgotten, either by the individual injured or by the community at large. They're not going to rake it up against me and rake over the ashes again and again as long as I'm in this world. Oh, no, no, that's all gone, is in the past. Well, let it be so. There's a spirit in all of us which needs watching. A spirit which doesn't forgive and never forgets. They never are likely to bring it up in gossip, in talk. Or if you knew what I know, if I told you all I knew, you would know who he is and what she is, whatever it might be. What are the tokens, therefore, that one who has gone wrong has been put right? It's the same token as we find here. It is not just that they put up their hand at a meeting and says, yes, I'll be converted tonight. I suppose that kind of thing has happened often, and I'm not here to speak against it at all. Not at all. I'm not here to prescribe how and in what circumstances any soul should be converted. Nor because it doesn't seem to be the way that I would theologically think appropriate, that therefore it hasn't taken place at all. I don't want to be like Simon the Pharisee. But we all want to recognize, don't we, either in ourselves or in others, the marks of a true conversion. We can't simply go round accepting people at their face value. If that was all that Simon was doing, there would be something to be said for him. He would have said, well, you know, I'm not saying too much about myself. We all have our faults and sins, and I'm amongst them. But one has to be careful. Easy for people to say, oh, their lives have been altered, but we'd like to see some evidence of it. Well and good. There's something to be said from that point of view. Let's see the evidence of it. But when we see the evidence of it, let us recognize it. Let that be the end of the story. But Simon wasn't that type of man. You see, he never recognized anybody's conversion but his own. Indeed, when he asked him if he'd been converted, he said, well, what do you think I am? I never needed to be converted. I was only brought up a religious man in the synagogue. I joined the high society of the Pharisees. I was admitted to their secret conclaves. I know the handshake. I know the marks. I know the passwords into their lodges. I know the lot. Who and what do you think I am? I'm a most respectable member of society. I never went wrong at all. I never needed to be converted. I believe you, me, dear friends, there's plenty of that kind going around, too. Might even be one or two here present. I don't know. I'm not thinking of anybody. I haven't enough information about everyone here present. Now, I'm rather given to looking inwardly to find whether that man is here or not. That's the true place to find him. Now, perhaps you'll do the same and have a look at yourself in the mirror of divine truth. You haven't been converted. All right, you haven't been forgiven then. Everybody needs to be converted. Everybody needs a new heart. Everybody needs cleansing from sin. Oh, I get that every night, somebody says. I will say the prayers at night and ask God to forgive me sins. And go away and commit them again, eh? What is the test? What is the sign? This is the sign. The inward devotion of the soul to the Redeemer. The absolute recognition of who he is, who has forgiven my sins. The knowledge that something has been done for me, for which I am eternally unworthy, but which demands of me and requires of me that henceforth I am not my own. I am his, and his forever. Nor that just by way of our natural honesty and sense of what is right and proper, that having received so great a benefit, I'm sort of obliged to be a different man, a different woman. No, no. Not that that wouldn't be acceptable to Christ. A yielding and sacrifice of yourself, which is dictated by the love which you feel in your heart, the adoration, the reverence, the honor to be paid to him who has become your life and more than your life. Must annex your soul to himself for time and for eternity. The great, the holy one, whom I'm not fit to touch, but he will be handled by me and honored by my worship, my love, all a poor woman had to offer, their poor life savings went into the box of ointments. Well, that was as much as she could do externally. She couldn't think of anything else to do. If she were to be his forever, only his, then it had respect to her purse too. All that she had as well as all that she was. And she gave him all. Not that we're all required to withdraw our life savings at the time of our conversion to support the missionaries or something like that. No, that's not what we're saying. That's not what this story is saying. This was a special act. It was a symbolic act. It was a prophetical act. And we've got to see the meaning of it in our own lives. All her life savings in that box of ointment. Well, to us, let that box of ointment represent that most precious thing which you have, which is your soul, which will never, never die, but go on forever in happiness and bliss, in union with your God, in Christ, or in separation from him, where all is dark and unseeing, in the blackness not of cosmic night, but the night of the soul, when it is separated from the purpose of its existence and does not have that knowledge of intimacy with its God, and therefore the light goes out. The light of the soul becomes darkness forever. Let this box of ointment represent the whole consecration of our soul to Him who has bought it, of which Paul says that we are not our own, but we are bought with a price. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind, to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now the only assurance which you and I have ever of our true conversion is the love that we have for Christ. You say, no, it isn't so. It's the faith that we have in Him. But you do not know that you've got faith in Christ unless that faith is proven, as this woman's faith was, by love for Christ. Now, we're not pleading for a sensation, a feeling, an emotion of love in your heart towards Christ. If you've got anything like that, I would advise you to get rid of it, and quick. Well, that is of the flesh and not of the spirit. Love for Christ is something which is spiritual. It is not a fleshly emotion such as we call love, very often, which is here today and gone tomorrow, which is not lasting. At least very often it isn't lasting, especially in our present world. The love of man for woman or woman for man begins to fade. Beware of it, dear friends. Don't let that love of yours fade. Don't. Very important. I'm not saying anything against emotional love. The love which belongs to our present lot in this world is very, very important. It holds society together. It holds homes together. It holds man and woman together. It is the most wonderful thing on earth, where it is pure and honorable, short of divine love itself. Guard it. Keep it pure and unsullied. Don't let anything interfere at all. You and your wife, or you and your husband, to mar that love which you formerly professed. It is a thing which needs to be nourished. It is a thing which in certain circumstances can easily die. It can be repudiated by one partner or another until love is killed, stone dead. Christian people, especially these days, should be very, very careful of their domestic love, because it is a gift of God. We must hold to it. We must nourish it. We mustn't speak that hasty word to our partners. I know we often have, we all have. We mustn't do it anymore. We must be kind and considerate. Love seeketh not her own, but always the other's good. We mustn't give that harsh look or reveal a harsh disposition. Above all, we must never take it out of our partner as though we were their judge and the one who was raised up to punish them. him or her. You mustn't do this. Love is a very tender plant, and it can easily die. Divine love is different. Human love is a kind of a reflection of it. It's not the thing itself, but it is a gift from God and a reflection of divine love too. That love which is and forever must be perfect and unsullied, never dies, never fades, always the same. Always the same. And the proof of our conversion is that something of that love has entered into our lives. And this dear woman has shown it. She, with her extreme sinfulness, was gone farther than most, was sullied the very name of woman in the streets of the city, but now transformed, made beautiful, made what woman was intended to be by her Creator, taken from the very gutter of sin, and made anew in his likeness. And her love is the gratitude of her heart for the forgiveness of her sins. It is the worship which she pays to one who, though so near to her, that she can touch him and touch him in this way, yet she knows he is divine, exceedingly exalted beyond her sphere altogether, and yet, though so great, the Eternal One has come down into this world just for her, and has spoken to her a kind word which nobody else ever spoke. Said, "Woman, your sins are forgiven. I have forgiven the Eternal One from heaven, and I came down from my throne just for you to forgive you." And she saw it, saw the truth of it. That it was as much for Christ to come down and die for one sinner as it was for a whole world of sinners. It took the same. So says Paul, as we are often quoting, "The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me." At the same time, he also says, he loved the church and gave himself for it. John records these words of the Savior, John 3:16. "God, that is the Father, so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." So we who have been converted, truly converted, are sensible of these things. Nor did we need to be told any more than this woman was having to be told. This act came from herself, or rather from the Spirit of God who was within her, who had entered in and renewed her soul, introduced her to the Savior, showed her the way and opened her eyes. So with you and with me, we don't need to be told. As the principle of new life grew within us, more and more and more, our thoughts began to go beyond just the fact that we had been forgiven, to the one who had forgiven us. He suddenly became more important than ever we had realized. We began to see dimly at first and then more clearly as love matured and faith went on and on. We began to see the glory of his person and image and likeness. The new relationship which we have to him. The great act of mercy and love by which he forgave us. Oh, it was not just uttering a word. Your sins are forgiven. Anybody can say that. He could not say that unless he was on the way to the cross where the price of redemption is paid. For no one can be forgiven without a recompense to the law of God. Else God is not righteous and the whole universe falls to pieces morally. I've got to be righteously forgiven. And in view of the certainty and inevitability of that cross, he came to suffer upon. And somehow or other, the consciousness of it entered into the woman's soul. More than it did into the souls of 12 men all gathered together at one and the same time, great though they were. In one woman, it was apprehended. Wasn't a woman's intuition about me, which we hear so much, which men are not supposed to have. Don't know. Women's emotions are sometimes sharper than a man's emotions are. A man is supposed to be more governed by his rationality, which a woman is not supposed to have in so strong a measure as a man. This is how they talk, I don't know. Settle it amongst yourselves and to your own satisfaction. But was there a shadow of the cross over this woman's act? Was there something prophetic in her spirit as the Holy Spirit spoke to her? And it was getting near the Passion Week. It was the beginning of the Passion Week. And there he was, sitting in the house in Bethany, the house of Simon, the husband of Martha, the brother-in-law of Lazarus and Mary. And she comes in from the city, and she knows he's there because he'd been invited. And he had a right to be there, and she had a right to be there too. And she brought her alabaster box of ointment with her. And she anointed him, not for his life, but for his burial. She anointed him for his death. No, she didn't know entirely, but the shadow of it was coming over her in her spiritual intuition. And in our case, we do not require any intuition. We know the historic fact. He came down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all. And his shelter was a stable, and his cradle was a stall. And with the poor and mean and lowly lived on earth our Saviour, holy. And so with Mary Magdalene, was Mary of Bethany, the woman from the city, out of whom went 7 devilish devils, to be utterly transformed. With her we approach that sacred place where our Saviour sits. There we bow low before him and shed our tears of penitence and break the sacred box of our own soul that it's out of its hard exterior now shivered into 1,000 pieces. There might flow out that aroma, that perfume of worship, thankfulness, praise, honor, and glory, which is his due, the worship of a thankful heart. Have you got it, dear friends? Ask God for it if you haven't. You won't get into heaven without it. Our concluding hymn is 129. We'll sing this hymn with the well-known chorus, which is not printed here. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. I do believe, I will believe, that Jesus died for me, that on the cross he shed his blood from sin to set me free. 129.